Jiro dreams of sushi. I don't know how many sushi fans we have here, but a few. Oh, that's good. If you're not a sushi fan, though, I should warn you that if you watch this documentary, there's a high likelihood that you will actually become converted. Okay, you will want to go and eat sushi after watching this. It's a beautiful thing. So anyway, I first saw this documentary, it was about a year ago, and I remember before I watched it, I was sort of thinking to myself, huh, I wonder how much I'm really going to get into this. You know, this movie about, this documentary about some random sushi chef in Tokyo. And so I watched it, and within about a minute and a half of watching this documentary, I realized pretty quickly that this was not just some documentary about some random sushi chef in Tokyo, but rather about something much bigger, something much greater. And as you saw from the preview, it's all centered upon this man by the name of Jiro. So here's the deal. Jiro owns this tiny little sushi bar that's located in very, very inconspicuously located, I should say, in the subways of Tokyo. The restaurant has 10 seats. That's it. Has no menus, serves only sushi, and reservations take, well, now, of course, probably about 12 to 18 months before you can get in, if not even longer. It's a pretty big deal. Prices start at around, I think, 35,000 yen, which is, I think, around $360. And so you know, this is quite a place. And then not only that, but it's also rated one of the best sushi restaurants in the world. It has 3 Michelin stars, and that's a huge deal. I mean, 1 Michelin star is a huge honor. So to have 3 Michelin stars is incredible. I mean, you're one in out of about 100 restaurants in the entire world who has the honor of having 3 Michelin stars. And it's all because of the passion of one man who has dedicated his life to perfecting the art of sushi. You know, a man who's so passionate about and so devoted towards what he does that he actually oftentimes jumps out of bed in the middle of the night after having dreams about how to make even better sushi. Thus the title of the film, Jiro Dreams of Sushi. It's a pretty remarkable story. Let's watch another clip.
で、100軒食べ歩いた中で、もうダントツ素晴らしかったのがジローだったんですけども、初めに行った時は緊張してましたものすごく。何年行っても緊張してました。
こんにちは。
本当に厳しい顔して仕事をする人で、お寿司だけポンポンポンポン出していく、そういうピッチに合う人にはとても居心地はいいけれども、お酒飲んでゆっくり世間話でもしようかなんていう人にとっては居心地の良くないお店です。どのお寿司もシンプル、余計なことをしてない。でみんな外国の三つ星のシェフが訪れて食べるんだけど、どうしてこんなシンプルなのに奥行きがあるものができるのかって言うんだけど、次郎さんの、お寿司を一言で言うと、シンプルを極めていくとピュアになるって。
はい、このパンフレット
パンフレットはないですよ。
名刺ぐらいなら
すいません。
はい、名刺を。静岡から来たもんですから。
パンフ2枚入って
ます。はい。予約
を。予約だけになります。
はい。どのくらい前
から。1ヶ月ぐらい前から。
はい。
ですから2月です。今日から3月の予約をお受けするということです。
あ、そうですか。
はい。
じゃあ早速電話します。
はい。
夜、お昼と夜両方とも予約できる。
全部予約でございます。お一人様3万円からになります。
3万円から ですかね。
3万円からです。
あ、そうですか。
はい。それに、その仕入れによって値段が、品数が違うんで多少変わりますんで。
あ、そうですか。
はい。3万円からです。
最初、お酒を飲んで、
はい。
他のものを注文して、
他のものっていうのはないです。握り一通りだけしかやってないです。
あ、そうですか。
はい。
つまみとか。
つまみはやってないです。はい、そうです。はい、はい、よろしくお願いします。
Pretty interesting, isn't it? Can you imagine being that guy, you know, sitting there and you're tasting the sushi and the gyro's like staring at you? It reminds me, my wife and I were in Chicago eating at this French-Vietnamese restaurant one time, and the chef comes to our table and says, hey, compliments to the house, and it's this thing called sweetbreads. And this is not bread, okay? You can look it up later. It's something else. And I have this horrible gag reflex, like awful, okay? And it, no, I'm not kidding you. Like even sometimes just very minor things. And so, you know, we're sitting there at this table and we're trying these sweetbreads. And I put one in my mouth and I start to swallow it and it doesn't quite make its way down. And my wife sees me like with this look on my face and she goes, no, no. And all of a sudden the chef is starting to come. She's like, chef is coming, swallow it. Swallow it, Scott. It's all mental. And I'm like, go. Actually, right now, my gag reflex is being active. So anyway, let me just take a deep breath, meditate here for a second. Lots we can learn from a movie like this, from this film. You know, so much. Gosh, I mean, the idea of simplicity and how, you know, you've got a guy here who instead of trying to do a million things good, he's focused on doing one thing really great. You know, I think you also, you know, you get this sense that sometimes you have to explore and go into, you have to go out of your way to find some of the most unique and amazing gifts, right? But out of all of the different lessons, I think if there's one thing that is probably most evident in this film, it is, I think, without a doubt, this amazing amount of dedication that we see in this 85-year-old man named Jiro. Amazing. In fact, in Jiro's own words, he says this: once you decide on your occupation, you must immerse yourself in your work. You have to fall in love with your work. Never complain about your job. You must dedicate your life to mastering your skill. That's the secret of success and is the key to being regarded honorably. Man, and he shows us, I mean, this immense amount of commitment, of discipline, of mastery, of consistency. I mean, it's impeccable. You know, what comes to mind is a passage of scripture found in Colossians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul. He says, to us today even, he says, look, whatever it is you do, whatever you do, do it with what? What does it say? All of your heart. Whatever it is you do, do it with all of your heart as working for the Lord. Not, don't do it just for your boss. Don't do it just for your wife, your husband. Do it as unto the Lord. And all of a sudden, whatever it is you're doing becomes like an act of worship, doesn't it? And I think there's no doubt that this man, Jiro, I mean, he is putting his heart and his soul into the work that he has dedicated his life to. And as a result of that, he has become one of the best in the world at what he does. And yet, here's the amazing thing. Even at that, okay, even at this place of becoming one of the best at what he does, his journey hasn't stopped. No, his journey continues. In fact, right alongside with this commitment and this devotion and digging his heels in and doing the same thing with great consistency, right along with that, is this incredible openness. Right? Is this openness to newer and better ways of doing his work. Work that he's already proven he can do pretty doggone well. Right, there's this openness. I mean, there is a commitment to the pursuit of innovation, to creativity, and the truth that no matter how good you become at whatever it is you do in life, no matter how good, no matter how at the top of your game you become, you must never be satisfied with where you're at. You know, it's like on one hand, there is this it's pretty amazing. I mean, there's this deep commitment, this deep focus, this deep groundedness. And yet there's also this extremely open flexibility and willingness to grow and to learn and to be changed. And I'll tell you what, when I take a step back from this film, what I see is a pretty powerful metaphor for what our lives really ought to look like as well. I mean, a life that on one hand is very committed and very focused and disciplined and consistent, and you know, we're in it for the long haul, and we're committed to it. And yet a life that at the same time is also extremely open to learning and discovering and innovating and growing and changing and finding new and better ways to do whatever it is we do in life and in the kind of, even just in how we live, period. And yet the crazy thing is like that can sound really good in a sermon, or that can sound really good on paper, but you know that is a place, I mean, sit in the midst of that place, it's a place of great tension. It's a lot easier said than done, right? I mean, I think probably for most of us, depending on how we're wired, we probably would say that we lean a little more towards one side of the equation than the other. Right? Perhaps some of you're here and, you know, this whole idea of being committed and focused and consistent and in it for the long haul, like you makes you you feel a little bit of anxiety with that, right? And then the idea of like doing the same thing over and over for 75 years, right? Like you start having heart palpitations, right? And how many of you would say like, that's kind of you? It's a little bit like this idea, don't lie, because I got my hand up right now, right? You kind of like, are you kidding me? God, I think that it would be miserable, same thing for 75 years. Whew. Right? And then on the other hand, probably a lot of us would say, no, I'm probably a little more wired to naturally have that consistency and that stability and that commitment. And for you, maybe the challenge is this whole idea of change. Right? And so it's not that you don't like the idea of change. You like the idea of change as long as you don't have to change. Right? Isn't that funny? Well, I love change as long as I don't have to change. As long as it's everyone else around me changing, right? I like the idea of change if it's my husband changing, if it's my wife changing, if it's, right, someone else. How many of you would say, though, change is a little bit of a challenge for you? You're the same ones who sit in the same chairs, in the same sections, every freaking weekend, right? Listen, if there's one thing I think we see in this film, it is a story of a man who has chosen to live in the midst of both things, who has chosen to live in the midst of both of these realities, deeply committed and yet extremely open to doing things in a newer and better way. Now, this last week, as I was thinking about this talk and had just watched this movie again, and at the same time, I just happened to be reading a book about the Benedictine monks. And it's interesting because it was, I guess, it's almost ironic because as I'm reading this book about these Benedictine monks, it was very interesting the correlation I was seeing between the commitment that these monks make to the monastery that they join and the kind of commitment we see in someone like Jiro. I mean, so for example, what I mean by this is, let's take the Benedictine monks for a second. Okay, you've got this group of people who, when they make a commitment to join a monastery, it's a very deep commitment. And so what they do is they're making this commitment, this promise to live according to what's known as the Benedictine way of life. And it consists of three primary things: obedience, stability, and conversion. Obedience, stability, and conversion. And we'll talk about those in a second. But these are three things. So it's very interesting because these are three things that I think are very important for us. I think not only do they bring this great, I think, balance into our lives in some way, but I think they're also extremely important if we're really going to live and become the people who God's created us to be, which involves, I think, all three of these things. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to dive in, and I just want to sort of skim the surface of these a little bit, and then maybe you can write these down and just chew on them more at home this week or whatever. But I want to talk about these three, and I want to start by talking about obedience. Would you say that word with me? Obedience. So what is obedience? Because it's a word that we hear all the time. Well, the word obedience comes from a Latin word, audire, A-U-D-I-E-R-E. And the word means to hear or listen to. That's pretty interesting. You know, I think in many ways, like this this idea of obedience has a lot to do with exactly that. Hearing and listening, right? Keeping our ears to the ground and doing what? Listening to what the Spirit is saying to us at any given moment in our lives. Sometimes in big ways, right, what God is calling us to in big, major ways that completely mess up our lives, and then often, and probably most often, in smaller ways that at many levels can even, you know, feel insignificant or small, right? But in those sort of those moment-by-moment, you know, basis in our lives. So obedience is about listening, but then, of course, obedience is also about responding, isn't it? It's about responding, and ultimately it's learning, I think, how to respond, and sometimes it takes time to get to this place, but it's learning, I think, to be able to respond at a little bit of a faster rate, right, rate of obedience, maybe that's a good way of saying it, like what our rate of obedience should pick up a little bit after time, right? So it's about listening to what the Spirit is saying, and then being willing to answer with a courageous yes to whatever that is. Now, of course, that looks different for all of us, right? I mean, what the Spirit is calling you to at any particular moment in your life is going to look different from what the Spirit might be calling me to do in my life at that same time. And in fact, if I try to, you know, emulate whatever it is the Spirit's calling you to do, and that's not what I'm supposed to do, I'm probably going to be miserable, and I may also fail miserably as well, right? So it looks different for all of us. And I don't know about you, but you know how sometimes, on one hand, how do I say this? I think it's hard sometimes to look at someone and be able to actually judge or know. Not that you even should. I mean, it's really probably a waste of time. But to look at someone and know, like, are they really living in their calling? Is this what they're supposed to do? It's hard to know that sometimes. But I will also say that there are those moments when you run across someone, you meet someone, or you have an interaction with someone, and you have this incredible sense that, holy smokes, this person is doing exactly what they were put here on this earth to do. You know what I'm saying? You ever meet someone like that? You see someone do something, you're like, oh my God, like that is amazing. Like they are absolutely called to do this. I mean, it's undeniable, right? Because it's so unique. It's powerful. It's great. I mean, it's like Jiro. It's like you don't eat sushi like that ever. There's something unique about this. And here's the thing. I believe that there's something unique that God has called each and every one of us to in this life. And in fact, I'll even take that a step further and say that I believe that there is something very unique that you have been put here on this earth to do that no one else is capable of doing in the exact same way as you are capable of doing. Now, I know that can feel very heavy because, you know, it's like, okay, no problem. Let me just figure that out over the weekend. Right? Well, here's the thing. I get that. It's hard sometimes, man. It's hard to know. I mean, do any of you struggle with knowing, like, why am I here, right? I think we all do at times. And so I guess what I would say is I don't think it's really necessary to take on that pressure of trying to figure out what it is that you've been put on this earth to do. I think what is probably more important and what is, I think, very necessary is just very simply opening our hearts and being willing to listen and to pay attention to those nudges of the Spirit, the whispers of the Spirit, the still small voice of God in our lives, and to be willing to have the faith and the courage to say yes to even the small parts of our lives. I mean, see, sometimes we want to figure out, like, what's the big thing, but we're not even saying yes to the small things yet. Right? I mean, we should actually be thankful that God usually starts at the smaller things because most of us, like, talk about gag reflex, right? I mean, that would kick in heavy on the big things. And it's like, no way. Are you kidding me? Right? So thankfully, God actually starts us out on the smaller things. right? Where you can make mistakes, you can fail, and it's not going to be as big of a deal, right? You learn from that. And I mean, what he who is faithful in little will be faithful with much, vice versa. I mean, it's like, listen, be faithful to the small things that are happening right now. Be faithful to listening to the voice of the Spirit in your everyday life, in your home, with your children, with your spouse, in your relationships, in your workplace. I mean, it starts right there. You know, I think what we see in Jesus, such a beautiful example of someone who is so committed to obedience. I mean, you know, the sense you get was that Jesus was very, I mean, he had this great amount of clarity, I think, as to why he was here. You know, and I mean, and he was clear about it. I mean, he proclaimed it in a pretty straightforward way. And I mean, oftentimes, you know, you'd hear Jesus say things like this. So, for example, John 6:38, Jesus would say, you know, I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of the Father. Right? I mean, you talk about, listen, do you want to pray an extremely dangerous prayer? Pray something like this. God, not my will, but yours be done. That's a scary prayer to pray. Not my will, but yours be done. That can be a tough one, but I'll tell you, it is the perfect posture for someone who is interested in embracing obedience. Let's go to the next one. So obedience was one. The second commitment that these Benedictine monks had to that they would make is this thing called stability. Would you say that word with me? Stability. Now, for the monks in the Benedictine tradition, this meant making a commitment to live their entire lives in the monastery that they have joined. Okay, so the idea is that they don't get up and run away when the challenges and the difficulties come their way, that are inevitably going to come their way as they journey through life. Right? They're not going to run away from it. They make this deep, deep commitment, no matter what, I am in. It's similar, I think, to the commitment we really ought to make in marriage, right? Or in deep friendships, till death do us part, right? And instead of running away or feeling like after a while, you know, maybe there's some sort of money-back guarantee in this friendship or this marriage, like, can I trade my husband in for a newer model who doesn't snore, okay, or whatever, right? But what this means is, like, we stay committed and we work to improve the relationship even when we want to, you know, Forrest Gump it out of there and run the opposite direction. Listen, do you know what I think stability is so good for? And I don't know if you've ever heard of the Enneagram, but I am on the Enneagram spectrum. It's like a personality profile thing, sort of. But I'm a 7, and a 7 is someone who really can struggle with staying put. I know that's hard for you to imagine. Right? But in many ways, I think stability can almost be seen as like as an antidote to this continual restlessness of heart and mind that so many of us have. You know, this tendency, I think, that I think it pushes us to search for new all the time, new experiences, new relationships, new geographical locations or whatever it might be. But whatever we can find that's new that will help us to escape the difficulties and will help us to move out of the place of having to solve problems in places that we can maybe be easier for us to avoid pain in our lives. And the problem is that when we you know, allow this restlessness to take over in our lives, what happens is life itself and the relationships in our lives and even things like intimacy never go to the depths that they were made to go to. And everything, the relationships, the connections, everything stays very shallow and very fragile in our lives. So I think in many ways, like, stability is a good thing because it helps ground us, and that often ends up, man, when you're grounded, when you dig your heels in and you make commitment, man, it allows you to go some places that a lot of people never end up going. This author named Edward Selner, he writes about a few qualities of stability, and he proposes that there are a couple arenas of our life that we really ought to be very serious about embracing stability in. One of those is, he calls it a stability of place, P-L-A-C-E. Stability of place. And you know, if you think about this film of Jiro for a second, you know, you've got a guy here who, I mean, they've got 10 seats in his, you know, his sushi restaurant, his sushi bar. Did you realize, like, this guy could so easily change that situation? No problem. I mean, if he wanted to have a 100-seat restaurant, no problem. He could be in the best part of Tokyo if he wanted to be. But what does he do? He says, No. I'm staying put. I'm going to stay right here, right? And I mean, I know I could expand. If I wanted to, I could probably do, you know, locations in Vegas and in, you know, New York and all these cities around the world or whatever. But he doesn't. He's committed to that place, which means for him, staying small. Now, I'm not suggesting that whatever you do in your life, you should never think about expanding it or growing it or whatever. I think that's all fine. But I think there's some really, really good things to learn from someone who intentionally chooses not to expand when they very easily could. You know, I mean, stability. So for us, like, what is that? Well, stability of place. I mean, what about the place that God has put us in this world? Listen, that's been a hard one for me. Those of you who know my story, you know, it's not always been easy for me to embrace the place that God has called me to be. And, you know, so for me, it's meant, okay, I need to be committed to this place, not necessarily this church, but the city overall, the place in life. And so, for example, so for us as a community even, maybe it's about being committed to learning the history of this place, right? Maybe it's about getting to know our neighbors. Right, the tendency might be to, I don't know, I might not be here for long. I don't want to establish too many relationships. No. What if it's about getting to know the stories of the people who live in that place, right? And maybe it's about honoring the rituals and the practices that are woven into the landscape. This fall, we're going to take 3 weekends in a row, and we're going to dedicate those weekends to the exploration of how we as a community can make greater effort and make a more tangible commitment to these type of things right here in our city, in Aurora. And we're going to discuss, like, what does it look like to not just be a church in the city, but what does it actually look like to be a part of what makes the city what it is? So, stability of place. And another one that he talks about is stability of community. Would you say the word community with me? Ready? Community. Well, let's just have a real honest conversation about this for a few minutes. Can we do that? I mean, not that everything else was a lie, but that sounds good to say that, I guess. Anyway, community. So this one can be quite challenging. And I think it's challenging because community always involves other people, right? And anytime there are people involved in anything, there is the potential for there to be a real mess, right? Don't look at me like that. My Lord, like, you just don't want to agree with me because the mess is probably sitting next to you right now, right? No, I don't know what you're talking about. Keep going, right? No, but any time human beings, like someone once said, like, man, as long as there are horses in the stable, there's going to be poop on the ground, right? It's just inevitable. Now, of course, community takes on a lot of different forms in our lives, a lot of different ways that community shows up, I guess. But one that I think is worth us talking about for a minute is church community. Church community. Now, let me tell you something. I know a lot about church community, all right? I've been around church my entire, I call it churchianity. I've been around church my entire life. And I'm going to tell you something. I get it. I get the challenges that community brings. I get it. Totally understand. You know, if you think about it, people sometimes use the phrase church family. That's pretty appropriate. Think about your family. Yeah. Is it Leave It to Beaver? Look, I mean, think about what are some of the challenges that you face in your family. We all do. People sometimes say, like, Scott, my family, they're just so dysfunctional. And I say, well, join the club. All of our families are a bit dysfunctional, right? The question is, like, maybe it's a matter of, like, levels of dysfunction. I don't know. So what are some of the challenges in your family? Well, there's probably a lot of different challenges, but you know what? You commit to it. You're committed. You stay put, right? Well, but it's not always easy. And I think the same is true for church communities, right? Now, it's not always the case right away. So like, let's say some of you who are new to the Orchard, or, you know, if you think back to when you were new to the church, there's always sort of that honeymoon period, right? When you walk into a church and it's like, wow, man, this place, it's like perfect. Well, not anymore, because you just showed up. I'm just kidding. Guys, a little slow today. It's okay. No, but right, it's like marriage, right? At first, it's like, oh, it's good. I got like goosebumps, right? Holy ghost bumps. It's so, the music is so good. It's so different from my last church. And man, like the preacher, way better looking than my last one, you know? Woo! Just kidding. But eventually, what happens? Well, eventually the honeymoon stage starts fading away, right? And what happens? Well, at some point, your commitment to the community gets challenged by something. Something. Sometimes it gets challenged by people in the community who do or say stupid things, right? They're humans. Humans do that. And so maybe intentionally they say something that upsets you, or unintentionally, or they ignore you and you internalize it and all this other stuff. And so what happens? Well, for most people, because they don't like dealing with conflict, or they don't want to have to deal with having this difficult conversation or whatever it might be, well, they just leave. Goodbye. Another reason I think that people's commitment to community gets challenged, another thing that happens, is this thing called change. Churches change. Like, if you know the story of the Orchard, we are a church that is all about change, right? But sometimes those changes are big changes, and they're such big changes that often, once in a while, people will make the decision, you know what, this, I can't align myself with where this church is going, or it's, you know, the values or the mission, I don't know, I just am not connecting with it. And so people will sometimes make the decision to go to another church that they can connect with and grow with, which is oftentimes the right thing to do. We get that, I get that, you know. Look, we've experienced that, we continue to experience that, and you know what, we'll probably always experience people at times making that decision to leave. And although it's not always easy, I think sometimes, you know, that's just going to be the way it is. Because, listen, because of the commitment to what we talked about a minute ago, about that commitment of keeping our ears to the ground and listening and saying, God, what do you want to do in this next season? Where do you want to take us? And oftentimes, man, following that and obeying that is going to require change. And sometimes that change might even be big. And, you know, the other option is to just stay the same, right? I mean, the other option is to not lead where you believe God's telling you to lead. The other option is to, you know, just stay the same and eventually become irrelevant and get stuck and eventually become completely ineffective and irrelevant to the community that God has placed you in, right? But can I tell you something? Listen, let me tell you what I think is really, really powerful. I mean, really powerful. And then that is when the commitment that a person makes to community goes much, much deeper than all of the external stuff. Man, it is so easy to make the thing that you buy into things like methods or programs or style of music or all this external stuff, and all of it, though, is subject to change. If a church looks the same as it looked 10 years ago, well, guess what? Chances are in 30 years it's still going to look the same. Churches must change. Look, the message, the mission of Jesus does not change, but the style and all the, I mean, look, we get so confused sometimes in church land about what's really sacred, right? I mean, look, the color of carpet is not sacred. The style of music is not sacred, right? It's that stuff. God gives us so much flexibility in that. And so I think there's something really powerful when we go beyond all those externals and we say, you know what? Guess what? I'm just going to grow up. I'm going to mature a little bit here, and I'm going to refuse to make it all about what I want and how I think everything should be done. And I'm going to be willing to sit in that tension. Listen, you don't think about this, but as your pastor, look, I've been here 10 years. In 10 years, my journey has gone all over the place. And man, there's been times that, like, music-wise or even, like, worship style or many things, it's not what I might prefer. But you know what I do? What do I do? Do I just leave? Wouldn't that suck? Bye. But it's tempting sometimes, right? I'll just go start something new that's more into what I'm into right now. But can I tell you something? There's something really powerful about being committed and saying, you know what, I'm going to sit in the tension. I'm going to learn to be okay with that discomfort, and I'm going to remind myself that the purpose of the church goes far beyond personal preferences, and the purpose of the church goes far beyond what I like and what I prefer and what's convenient for me and how I think everything should be done and what programs I think we should have or not have, and it goes way beyond whether or not the style of music is my favorite genre right now, or whether or not the teaching is exactly the style of teaching I would like to have, or whether or not Scott uses 9 scriptures in his sermons or 3 scriptures in his sermons, because everyone knows 9 makes it way more spiritual, right? Or whether or not the emphasis is on whatever you think it should be on at any given moment, and we go on down the list, right? I mean, listen. What's really powerful is when your commitment and when my commitment goes way beyond all of that, and even beyond what you might be experiencing spiritually at any given moment. So let me just explain that for a second. What the Spirit is doing in your life as an individual at any given moment is not exactly the same as what the Holy Spirit is doing in someone else's life at any given moment. All right? And just because the Spirit is moving that way in your life doesn't mean that there should be this rule that the Spirit should move that way in everybody else's life. Whew. Speaking of Spirit, I'm about to turn Pentecostal right now. That makes some of you nervous. Good. But see, it looks unique. It looks very different for each person. And what the Spirit is doing in you is going to look different than what the Spirit is doing in someone else. And what the Spirit, and even what the Spirit is oftentimes doing, in the community as a whole. And so what do? Can I tell you what a lot of people get tempted to do? And I understand it because it's a hard tension to live in. But what a lot of people do is, instead of being forced to work within that tension and saying, you know what, no, I'm going to dig my heels in. And very few people are willing to do that. What most people do is they choose not to. And so let's say, you know, the Spirit moves in some certain way. What a lot of people do is go, let me go now uproot my family from the church and go find another church that's more specializes in this form of Spirit. And then what happens, 2 years later, there's another shift that happens because the Spirit's constantly moving in different and unique ways. So then they uproot themselves again and go to another church for a couple years. And then the Spirit moves again a different way. And before you know it, they're hopping around from one church to another. And none of them, none of the family, or them as an individual, whatever it might be, they're repeating the cycle over and over and never experience the depth that stability to community can bring. And so, I guess what I want to do is challenge some of you with this who have found yourselves in that place. You know, and you've come from another church, and maybe this is like the 9th church you've been at in 3 or 4 years. I want to challenge you to embrace a community of faith. And you know what? Dive in, okay? Find a church whose values you can embrace, whose mission, vision, and all of that, whether that's here or somewhere else, but find that place and dive in and commit yourself and commit yourself to a level that goes way beyond all the surfacey stuff. And then in those moments when your commitment is challenged for whatever reason outside of, you know, spiritual abuse, weird, you know, things, there's some of these crazy things that happen, and you should run, you know, in those times. But I'm talking about, like, just preference stuff, right? I want to challenge you in those moments, dive in deep, stick with it, commit yourself, and work through those challenges. Be willing to have the tough conversations. Be willing to remind yourself that it is not all about you. It is not all about your preferences or what you want. It is about something much, much greater and something much, much deeper. Now, later this fall, we're going to introduce to our community what's called partnership class. Because we for a long time, we just decided not to do membership because we felt like, you know, let's just, you know, if you dig this place, you're in. right? But what we begin to realize is there are a lot of people who really want to feel more a part of something and want to make a deeper type of commitment. And so this fall, we're going to launch what's called partnership class. We're not calling it membership class because membership is what you have at the health club, and we're not a health club, okay? This is all of ours, right? I mean, this is not Scotch Church. Let me say it again. Here comes the preach. This is not Scotch Church. This is not the staff's church. This is our community, right? And so later this fall, we're going to give you an opportunity to learn how you can move away from just being a spectator or a consumer and how you can actually help take ownership of this place. And some of you, you'll go through that, and you'll go, man, that was so clear that I realized maybe this place isn't for me. If we do a great job at that, then some of you will probably figure that out, and that's fine. Others of you, you're going to have more buy into this place than you've ever had before, and so I think it's going to be a real important thing for us and a great step for many of you to take. Now, I got one more. The last commitment that these Benedictine monks make. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, well, we thought this was about Giro. Well, now it's not. We changed it, okay? Now we're talking about monks, all right? But it's still like, anyway. So here's the last one, all right? It's called conversion. It's a commitment to conversion. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, oh, that conversion, because we're in church, we're thinking like converting people to the faith. That's not what this is talking about. What this is talking about, so Giro is a great example. There, I brought him back in. Giro is a guy who has made it to the top of his game, yet he is extremely open and willing to embrace the new. That is what conversion is about. It is a commitment to continual growth and continual change in our lives. Okay, it's a commitment to continue taking risks. I don't care if you're 60, 90, 15 years old. I don't care. This is about you are committed to saying, I'm going to embrace change. And I'm going to allow the Spirit to take me and to stretch me and to, even if necessary, completely mess me up. And that also means that at times I'm going to stumble and I'm going to fall, and then I'm going to get back up again. I'm going to embrace the new, and I'm going to stay flexible while at the same time being deeply committed in my life. Listen, can I tell you one of the most beautiful pictures of this anywhere is the picture we get in the Scriptures of the early church. I mean, look, I don't think we realize how crazy some of this stuff was. I mean, when you read Acts, oh my gosh. I mean, look, you have a group of people who are, think about this, you got a group of people who are totally committed to their faith, to God, the law, the Hebrew Scriptures, and then everything gets completely jacked up by this man named Jesus, right? And Jesus shows up in the most unconventional way, of course, and starts talking about things these people never heard of before. Kingdom of God, this new kingdom, and all these things they never heard about. And they're going, what the heck? This is totally weird. But there's something about it that seems right, right? There's something about it that seems good. And so they start to embrace it. They start accepting it. And then it's like they swallowed the pill on the Matrix, right? And all of a sudden it's like one thing leads to another. And like the further they get down this thing, the more they begin seeing that, hold on, holy smokes, wait a minute. This thing is way bigger than just about us. And what they begin to understand, whether they like it or not, what they begin to understand is that this message of Jesus isn't just for them. It's for everyone. Everyone. Whoa. And so now, people who were excluded are now included. So what do you do with that? You get into tension, and you wrestle. I mean, these are Jewish followers of a Jewish Messiah who live a Jewish life in a Jewish nation, all right? Jewish people who are circumcised, who eat kosher foods, who recite Jewish prayers and go to Jewish festivals. And all of a sudden, you got a bunch of non-Jewish people showing up going, hey, we want in on this. And these are people who don't go, you know, who are not circumcised, who don't eat kosher, who don't dress or talk or live like Jews. And so what do you do? Well, you kind of go, holy crap, like, what do you do with that? Well, we better figure this out. I mean, do you start expecting the non-Jews to start living like Jews? Imagine that. Well, hey, congratulations on your decision to follow Jesus. Now, as a part of your initiation, we're going to need to perform a minor surgery on all the men. Okay? We call that class 101. Ooh, hey, you know what? Buddhism actually sounds a little more appealing to me right now. I mean, because at least that's all about peace. Whew, right? So what do you do with that? Of course they're not going to do that, right? So what do they do? Well, you know what they do? They stay deeply committed to the faith, but they also start wrestling with some really big questions. And they end up forming this committee of people and who go in, and they start to think about, talk through it, what do we do? And when they finally come to this decision, you know what they do? They walk out of the building, and they don't say, well, you know, thus saith the Lord God, Jehovah on high, we have a declaration. You know what they say? They say, well, it seems to us that this is what ought to happen. What? It seems? Like, wait a minute, are we even allowed to decide some of these things, right? You know what they were doing? They were wrestling. They were wrestling and asking a huge question. What does it mean to follow Jesus at that time and in that place? And that is a question that the church largely has stopped wrestling with. And that's why you have so many people who dislike the church and want nothing to do with the church. Because we've stopped wrestling. We've stopped asking that question. What you have, look, what you have in the early church is a group of people who were deeply committed to the faith, and they were deeply committed at the same time to opening their hearts and being extremely flexible and wrestling in the midst of tension and doing their best to go where the Holy Spirit was taking this whole thing, which was way beyond their control. Maybe that's spiritual maturity, right? We like to make spiritual maturity about all these other things. How much, you know, we like to make it about all the externals, right? How much Bible you read, or how much, you know, how great you pray, or how, I don't know, how often you go to church, or whatever. If I do all these things, God will pat me on the back and feel better about me. And see, the problem is behavior's easy. What's not easy is letting God do the deep work internally, right? It's easy to worship Jesus. It is not always easy to follow Jesus. You know, I think maybe spiritual maturity is all about this, man. It's about learning to live in the midst of this tension. And it's on one hand, you know, having a stable commitment, and yet at the same time having a very open heart and being very open to whatever the Spirit is saying. Look, at the very beginning of this talk, this series, I should say, several weeks ago, we talked about how when you look beneath the surface of the stories in these films, what you end up finding is an even greater story. And I think today, the story that we find ourselves facing, the story that we have to go home with today, is a story that I think goes way beyond just a sushi chef in Tokyo or a group of Benedictine monks, okay? I think the story that you and I have in front of us and that we have the opportunity of embracing is a story of a group of people, a community of people who are willing to dive in, listen, who are willing to dive in and who are willing to embrace the tension that comes with being people who are committed to, on one hand, listening. God, where do you want to take us? Where do you want to take me? And a group of people who are committed to one another in this journey of community, come hell or high water, we are committed to one another. And then yet people who at the same time are committed to being extremely flexible and open and willing to wrestle through some really difficult questions of what does it mean to follow Jesus at this time and in this place today. Here's the image. Bamboo. Bamboo. Man, listen, you know what's awesome about bamboo? And man, maybe for those visual people, just go home thinking about bamboo, okay? Listen, bamboo, very solid wood, right? If you've ever like held a piece of bamboo, like the body of bamboo is very hard and firm. And yet if you've ever been in a place like a forest filled with bamboo, and I have, and I'll tell you, like, what you see, you know what you see? You see this movement, right? You see a swaying happen with even just the slightest breeze. The trunks firmly rooted, right? Deep in the ground, but yet at the same time, this extreme amount of flexibility. And you know why there's a flexibility? well, when you, if you were to saw open or open up, like, you're just going to do that, right? But if you were to look inside of bamboo, you know what you find? Is you find that it is empty. And I think that is a huge piece of us really living as mature Christians, is emptying ourselves every single day and saying, you know what? Not my will, but yours be done. It's about surrender. It's about letting go. It's about saying, you know what? I'm going to take up my cross daily. And it's not going to today. It's not going to be about Scott. It's going to be, God, about what you want. And I think maybe the best thing we can do is pray and ask God to just open us up and to a life that is surrendered. And so, three questions I want to leave you with. Here they are. Obedience. The question is this. Am I listening? Stability. Am I committed? And then the last one, conversion. Am I open? So what if you just took those three questions? If you don't have a pen, maybe just take your phone and take a picture of those and take them home and chew on them this week and see where that leads you. Because here's what I trust. My goal isn't to stand up here and convince you of anything, all right? It's too much pressure. I can't do that. All I can do is say what's on my heart and trust the Spirit to work. So take those. And my guess is if you're anything like me, the answers to those questions, you'll find that there is a lot of room to open up. There's a lot of room to open up and surrender and let God expand you in. And so to close, I'd like us just to take a moment with these questions in mind and just bow our heads together. And let's together ask God to give us the courage and the grace to do that. Would you bow your heads with me? God, I think that a life that is open and a life that is surrendered to you is a life that you can do an awful lot with. And God, I believe that as we embrace the tension that we talked about today, that we'll begin to encounter you in places and in ways far beyond what we've ever experienced before. And my hunch is, God, that as we do that, what I think we'll discover is that the greatest transformation occurs in our lives when we're willing to step into the unknown and uncomfortable spaces. And so, God, would you take these questions and would you help us to, I guess, wrestle through them and to listen to what you have to say to us? And then would you fill us with just a great amount of tension or a great amount of courage and faith to be able to embrace that and to be willing to say yes. God, thanks for working in our hearts. Thanks for working in our community. God, when I look at these next few months, my sense is that this fall, this autumn season for the Orchard, may be one of the most transformative seasons we've ever experienced as a church community. And so between now and then, open our hearts like never before. We pray that and we ask that together. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.